Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Ron Paget speaks on the deadly danger of confusing self-discipline with self-control. And now, here's Ron.
While we have these gentlemen dealing with technology, okay, thank you. You know, David asked or made the comment, maybe that song is therapeutic or psychotherapeutic. You know, there's a lot of truth to that, because the word psychopathology, if you were to look at a modern day dictionary, it says it's the study and diagnosis of mental disorder. And I really don't like that definition, because it's a far cry from what that word originally meant. The etymology of the word is psyche, which is soul, pathos, which is suffering, and logos, which is word. So literally, it meant the words of a suffering soul. And that song gave expression, gave voice to the words of our suffering soul, just as the psalmist does. What I love about it is the way he takes those words and turns it into a prayer, a cry for our Lord. So thank you. That was a great song. And it is good to be, I guess, back home. And good to be with you. And I'm going to say something here. You stinkers. Because every time I come here, it just gets more and more difficult to leave. You know, the place you are taken up in my heart. So good to be with you. As you can see, the title for the sermon I have for this morning is The Danger of Confusing Self-Discipline with Self-Control. And you might be wondering, there's a difference? Indeed, there is. If you look at them from the outside, somebody who's motivated either by self-discipline or self-control, they'll look very much alike on the outside. But if you're able to pull the curtain apart, you'll see there's something significantly different behind that curtain. And I'll be honest, this is the sermon of all the sermons I've preached over 40 years, this is a sermon that has taken me the longest to prepare. And you might think, well, that seems pretty simple when you look at what, you know, I'm going to be sharing with you, but a lot of it was a soul struggle, because this topic is one that's become precious to me, because it's one that essentially almost led me to lose my faith in Jesus. It's like, I don't want anybody else to go down that path that I was falling into. So hopefully this might be a source of encouragement for you this morning, and a warning of the danger of confusing the two. And let me start with a story. A drunk man walks into a Bible study. And you're probably thinking, oh boy, here we go, one of those stories. But it's a true story. And it happened to me. I wasn't the drunk person. I was leading this Bible study, and in comes this guy who's just, you know, corked out of his mind. What happens next? Well, you'll have to stay tuned, because I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of the sermon. So if you fall asleep, you just might miss the story. So stay tuned. So let me just say let's see if this works here. And technology being what technology. Oh, look at this. So for the purpose of my talk this morning, I'm going to define these two terms this way. Self-discipline is a good thing, by the way. In the world of academics and athletics and healthcare and our professions, as whatever career we work in, self-discipline is a healthy, good thing. But when it comes to spirituality, I'm going to use it this way, that it's the fruit of our flesh. It's something quite toxic. And it's an expression of our efforts to try and save ourselves. To say, you know what, I can live this Christian life and I can live it on my own. I've got what it takes to do so. Very different from self-control, which, you know, Galatians says it's the fruit of the Spirit. Quite a distinction between the two. And essentially, I just summarized for you what my sermon is going to be about, and now I want to unpack it. All right? So let's take a look at it. And a book that has become very, very precious to me on this topic is the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. And you'll see why. What we're going to do this morning is give a very brief overview of the book, touch down in various places. And at the end of our journey, I'll pull up a photo album so we can see, okay, where have we been and what can we draw from what we read this morning. All right? So Galatians, and I'll have the verses up here so you can follow along with me. I'll leave it at that. The text, or the context, for those of you who maybe don't know, the Messiah, Jesus, was prophesied to come, as you know, and came to the Jewish nation. And what was terribly distressing for the Jews was after the Messiah came and announced good news, that good news trickled out of, for those who were here yesterday, out of that bonded set, out of this thing that was defining for the Jews. We're the Jews, we're the chosen, boom, stops there. The gospel started trickling out, and the non-Jews were coming to Jesus. And that really threw them for a loop. Wait a minute, I thought we were the chosen ones. What's going on here? And very distressing, very confusing. And at one point, without getting into the details as to why, even the Apostle Peter falls into the trap of becoming confused with the very things that were meant to point us to Jesus. The rites, the rituals, the regulations, the law. They all serve the purpose to point us to Jesus. But Peter, at one point, somehow lost sight of that and went back to them and devoted his life to following these things, which would be similar to, for instance, Kathy and me coming, coming to Timmins, seeing the sign, Timmins, 100 kilometers, coming to Timmins and saying, you know what? I think Timmins is at the sign over there. Let's go back to the street sign or the road sign off Highway 101 and say, damn, we've arrived. Pretty bizarre, wouldn't it? That's kind of what Peter was doing. He was going back to the road sign, the very things that were pointing him to Jesus, and setting up camp there at the road sign, which is essentially what the Bible is all about. It's a road sign. And it's so easy to get stuck at the Bible as the point. It's just not the point. It's, as Jesus said in John 5, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you'll find eternal life, but it's all about me. But don't stop at the road sign or going into a restaurant. Don't stop at the menu, analyzing all the things in the meals that are being advertised and walking away with the menu thinking, whoa, what a great meal. No, that menu's there to invite us to a banquet, to feast on the one who is the point. And so, without further ado, let's dive into this, you know, the book of Galatians. I'm going to follow along here. This is really great, by the way. Thank you, Eve. So we know Jews. We know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we're not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. I love the way Paul starts this off, that we tried it. We tried the rule system, and it didn't work. And sure enough, Paul here is talking about his conversion, what led him to discover Jesus and experience Jesus as the Savior that he needed, that we all need. And so convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. There's self-discipline, trying to be good. So Paul, you know, what I find interesting as he goes on is he says this, have some of you noticed that we're not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? Now, are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, well, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? So here Paul is admitting he still struggles with sin. And that conversion doesn't get rid of that struggle. So, okay, then what? Well, if that's what you're going to accuse me of, Paul says, the accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a pretender or a charlatan, as another version puts it. He goes on and says this, what actually took place is this. I tried keeping the rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman. What? So you can then do whatever you want, Paul? Become a sin man? No. So I could become God's man. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I'm no longer driven to impress God. You know what the key words here in this little passage? Ego. Yeah. Pride. No longer important that I appear. What you think of me. You know what? It doesn't matter anymore. I'm caught by something bigger than you and your opinion of me. I'm no longer driven even to impress God. Whew. How was that for freedom? Okay, Paul. Then what? If these are no longer, the things that motivate your life, then what? If self-discipline isn't what's fueling your life, then what is? Well, he says, Christ lives in me. Is it not clear to you that to go back on that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I love this phrase, Christ lives in me. Is it not clear to you? I don't have it written out here. Let's see if I do here. No. That Christ lives in me, the life you see me living, is not mine. If you look in Galatians 2, this, by the way, is in the message. And so the life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God. And so what Paul is stressing here is that the life you see me living, it's not one that I'm living by my own efforts and discipline. It's one that you're seeing as being the fruit of somebody who's been caught up by the beauty and wonder and glory of Jesus, as we were meditating this morning around this table. He's caught by him. It's not mine. He's fallen in love with Jesus, and he's become the point, not getting his life together. Something absolutely radical about Christianity, is the fact that Christ is in us. I don't know if you realize that, but in all the different faiths of the world, nothing claims what Christianity claims, that the very central figure of our faith lives in us. Jesus is not just a nice model or a reference point to look up to. If he was, I'd be crushed because I can't live up to him and his example. But he's come to take up residence in us. And it's no wonder later in Corinthians, he talks and refers to us as the temple of God. And if you remember, temple is a meeting place. All the more now reason for us to start to tune in to, wow, he's in me. What does it mean then to become aware and alert and sensitive to the reality of his life in me? I didn't hear much of that in my earlier years of growing up as a Christian. It was all about the externals of doing what you were supposed to do, getting it right, doing it right, keeping it right, self-discipline. But once you hit the wall, trying to do that, you start to realize there's got to be something different about this faith or else I'm done. I can't keep doing this. It's beating me into the ground. And in that journey, this is where I started to discover, if Christ is in me, I need to learn. I need to start to learn. How do you discern that he's there? How do you learn to go there and meet him there? It's kind of messy in there. I don't want to go there. But that's where he waits for us. In that mess, in that darkness, in that confusion. Again, the psalmist gives us the words we need to do just that, to go into these places. And to take these words of the words of our suffering soul, turn them into a cry of our soul, where the Lord longs to meet us. The only experience that I can refer to as a human, though I don't have firsthand experience of it, of a life living in us is gestation. And not being a woman, I have no idea what that experience is like, except by secondhand testimony. And it boggles my mind what it must be like for you mothers to have a baby in you, kicking around, moving around, this living entity that is very different than you, separate from you, but in you. You feel it. You know it. You know what it's like. You've got a little taste of what maybe it's like to have the very, you know, baby that was in Mary's womb, now living in us. There's a living, breathing, resuscitated Jesus living in us. How to tune into that? How to start living out of that? Now, if you think what we're going to be talking about here are works and disciplines referring to Paul's conversion now, no, it's not. Now we're talking about, okay, now that we're there, made right with Christ, how are we going to go on and live? And so he gets on. He says, let me put this question to you, Galatians. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts, self-discipline, what was begun by God. Now, if you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it will certainly be if you keep this up. So answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives that you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving? Or because you trust him to do them for you and in you? So what place does works have in acquiring a relationship with Jesus? None. And what place does works have in completing that? Paul is saying none. James goes on to say, yes, works is an expression of that faith, but works do not complete it. So this is after conversion. And if getting right with God didn't happen by your own efforts to be a good person, nor will your efforts to follow him work. The Christian life is not about pursuing purity or victory, as so many of us in our younger years confuse maturity. We confuse maturity with purity. And working with teens and 20-year-olds, the whole idea of, you know, struggling with pornography, for them, maturity is all about purity. And interesting. I don't remember seeing a verse that says they will know you're Christians by your victory or your purity. A little different there, huh? Yeah, maybe there's something bigger going on that God is calling us to than victory, than purity. So Galatians 5. And just to sum up here, you know, before we go on, let me come back to this slide, see if it's there. No, it's not. So essentially what we're starting to discover here as we get into this book is we're starting to discover that self-control really is about learning to live in the Spirit and with the Spirit and by the Spirit. Whereas self-discipline is, I got this. I started this relationship with God on my own. I can continue it on my own. Yeah, good luck with that. And that's essentially what happened to me. I get the sense that God just said, okay, Ron, you think you can do it? Have at it. And I'm embarrassed to say it took me getting burned out twice before I finally got the message that maybe I don't have the gospel quite right. And so the more I get caught by who I am in Jesus, you know, and whose I am, the more something else gets stirred in me as a motivation to live this life we call the Christian life. Where, as we were talking about yesterday, where guilt and shame become friends, calling me back home. Ron, you forgot who you are and whose you are. You're settling for something less than me. Come on back home. Don't keep trying to fix that with self-discipline. Come back home. These are signs of the fact that you've forgotten me. And so how does this all add up? Let's continue on. So Christ has set us free to live a free life. Oh, great. Let's go do whatever we want to do. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you, Paul is saying. I'm emphatic by this, about this. The moment any of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. So it is absolutely clear, okay, tune into this, it's absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? Watch what he says. He says, just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want, including devoting yourself to a religious system of self-discipline and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. Isn't that amazing? You can actually lose freedom by abusing it. You want to grow in freedom? Love. The more you love, the freer you get. The freer you get, the more you can love. A big difference, you know, when you compare self-discipline to self-control, and we'll look at that in our little photo album, which we'll start here, where self-discipline is not about love, but self-salvation. About my trying to get it right, doing it right, and getting it right. All about me. Whereas self-control is a celebration or an expression of who and whose we are. It's living a life that is congruent or aligned with our true identity in Christ. What I love, you know, as I think about this, is, you know, the idea of losing our freedom and abusing it is this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, you know, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises, by the way, I want to preface this. For many of us, as we grow in our faith, oftentimes what keeps us from growing is our fear of passion, our fear of these deep longings within, because if I get in touch with that, won't that lead me off in different paths that are maybe not in line with God's will? And so our tendency for many of us is to say, well, passion's dangerous. I got to get rid of them. And listen to what Lewis has to say. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Wake up. Wake up. You want to know who I am? You want to experience who I am? Let's let that reality of who you are, what you long for, set it free. And I referred yesterday to a young man I was working with who, as he started journeying in Christ and his heart started becoming alive, his struggle with pornography reappeared. And you might think, well, it sounds like he's backsliding. Actually, no. The way he dealt with his struggle with pornography was to, let's just get rid of any desire and any passion. And as Jesus started to make him alive, those desires came back to the surface. And now he was confronted with, what does it mean now to learn to step into this passion and discover freedom because of Christ and the gospel? Rather than just shove it down, how does Jesus want to redeem these passions so that we're not just settling for living As Lewis put it, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum. God, Jesus wants to wake us up in the deepest parts of our being. So I told you we would look at a family. You know, we just did this. We're on this little journey together. And what I'd like to do now is just kind of show us a family album or a photo album of what have we looked at this morning and how can we sum up the distinctions, the differences between self-control and self-discipline. Well, one of the things, before you start reading the slide, I'm going to go back here. I know. Yes. You might be wondering, well, how do we grow in self-control? And how do we get weaned from self-discipline? Well, if you look at Paul's example and Peter's example, you'll find out how. It's when we hit the wall like I did. Peter, you remember Peter? I got this, Jesus. I'll follow you whenever, wherever. Watch it. You know, watch me. What happened? Boom. Denies the Lord. Oh, my goodness. I guess I can't count on self-discipline after all. Paul, Romans 7. I got this. The good, but, oh, there's a problem. The good I want to do, I can't. The bad I don't want to do, I end up doing. Self-discipline isn't cutting it for me. It's when we hit the wall of our inability to move forward that we have an opportunity to discover somebody who wants to take us forward. And so let's sum it up this way. When I become aware of the poverty of my own love, what do I resort to? Self-discipline will say, if I can succeed in overcoming this and I gain success, there's going to be a certain arrogance. Look at me. I did it. I can live this thing called the Christian life. But when we go about self-discipline and we fail, you're going to feel discouraged. You're going to feel cynical. Why bother? I just can't get this thing together. I give up. And that's what Paul got to in Romans 7. It was not, how am I going to get out of this? It was, who is going to save me? And so self-control, very different. When you become aware of the poverty of your love, that's a good place to be. Really is. Because then you have the opportunity to discover somebody who wants to fill you with his love, where struggle becomes a springboard into the arms of grace, where I can experience the fact that I'm known even at my worst, and I'm loved unconditionally. That's mind-boggling. That is life-transforming. You love me at my worst when you shouldn't. I'm looking at the clock. How much time do we have? I can keep going here, but we need to end very soon, so I'll keep it to what I've got here. So where love fills and spills. So let's sum it up this way, comparing them one to another. When we're faced with temptation, self-discipline says, no, I won't do it. Self-discipline is about containing the bad. Self-control, however, is, that's not who I am. When I'm faced with temptation, it's like, no, that's not me anymore. I'm more than a sinner. I'm a beloved. I want to pursue good because that's life. Conviction of sin for somebody who's living in self-discipline is, oh, good grief, I blew it again. So you know what? I'll just try harder. I'll work on that. Watch me. And when you don't succeed, you crash into despair. Or you get annoyed when somebody criticizes you for not having it together. You're like, will you get out of my face? I mean, I'm trying the best I can. You criticize, nagging. Isn't it ever going to be enough for you? Yeah. That's a good sign you're living in self-discipline. Self-control, however, is, man, when conviction of sin is a gift. It's, come on back home. It's an invitation. It's a liberation. I can send you these slides. I know some are taking notes here, but you know, I can send you the slides. And so self-discipline, when you experience evidences of Christ's life within, again, as I mentioned, It'll stir a certain pride. Yeah, look at me. But as opposed to somebody who lives in self-control, you're going to be left in awe. When you experience something of love flowing from you, worship. Something divine is happening. Because that's not our natural bent. Worship. Be in awe. And there's the next song, which I'll leave there. And so I told you I'd end the story about the drunk winters, the Bible study. The first thing that I had to do was get in touch with what was going on in me, and it was frustration. I was irritated. I was angry because I was so looking forward to impressing the people in my Bible study with some of the, you know, inspirations that I got during my week. And so it was all about me. Why is this guy coming to bother me and getting in the way? And so as I admitted that to the Lord, that it was all about me. You know, there's something happens when you hit that wall. Love can kind of trickle in. And then I had empathy for this guy. Let's call him Robert. Where I finally said, Robert, you're in a place right now where you're not really able to engage in a conversation. You're going off on politics and all kinds of issues. Tell you what. Why don't you go home, sleep this off, come back next week, and tell us what happened this week that led you to fall off the wagon? What led you to go and get drunk as a skunk? He looked at us and says, you guys want to hear about that? And I turned to the people in my Bible study and I said, you bet we do. We bet? Yeah, you bet we do. And when he came back, he told us what was going on in his life. And essentially, he had fallen into the trap of self-discipline, trying so hard to become a pastor, trying so hard to become a leader, trying so hard to become a good father and husband. And here's the thing. When you're trying hard, you're not present for the other person. It's all about you. And so, of course, his wife felt lonely. And she would express that loneliness in a way that came across as criticism. So he took that criticism as, I'm not doing enough, I'm not working hard enough, I'll keep trying harder, which left her feeling all the more alone. And on that cycle went until he finally said, I give up. And alcohol became a way to escape that pain. But in the context of that group, as he expressed what he was so guilty and ashamed of, the antidote to shame was empathy, mercy, grace. Well, we could celebrate the fact that we're so glad you hit the wall. Because there's something so much better than self-discipline. Yeah. Glad for the day that drunk walked in to my Bible study. So, Father, we do thank you that you have a way of redeeming struggle. And as Matthew puts it in the message, blessed are you when you hit the end, when you come to the end of your rope, because then there's a better hope. Something at the end of our rope has a way of hanging us and exposing the fact that we can't make it on our own. And what a glorious place to be. Yeah, it's deadly for our ego. My ego hates coming to the end of myself. And grace is so deadly to my ego. There's nothing I can do to earn this? Nope. So we thank you, Jesus, for the way you continue to pursue us, to wake us up to the ways we lose sight of you, and the way the misery of doing that has a way of weaning us from settling for second best or last best, and then wooing us back home to you, to being your beloved. We give thanks that you are committed to continuing that work, a work that we didn't start, but that you will finish. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church. where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.